We're looking tonight at the fourth in a series of messages on developing self-esteem. And tonight we look at the subject dealing with guilt, because guilt and how we deal with guilt says a lot about our self-esteem. Bruce Naramore and Bill Counts, from whom I draw many of the illustrations that are in tonight's outline, I need to thank them. And by the way, while I'm at it, I need to thank also Sue Watkins and Florence Tracy, whom I have consulted on a regular basis with on these messages. They are our church pastoral counselors, and they have given me invaluable guidance and assistance as I have worked through these messages. And I just want you to know that, because the philosophy of the Life Enrichment Center of the church is one which is on an ongoing basis in counseling, demonstrates these kinds of truths which we have been proclaiming, and these are the principles by which counseling is being done in the church. Many persons who do have low self-esteem have found real help from the ministry of counseling at the church. But dealing with guilt, Bruce Naramore and Bill Counts, in their book Guilt and Freedom, relate the following story. In the spring of 1959, an Air Force major entered a Texas mental institution for the second time. He had tried to commit suicide twice, and he had been arrested for forgery and robbery. For years, he had been drinking heavily, and his marriage had disintegrated. Yet only 15 years before, he had been a model officer headed for a promising career. One momentous event precipitated the major's plunge. He flew the lead plane over Hiroshima when the first atom bomb was dropped. Shortly afterward, he began seeing throngs of Japanese men, women, and children chasing him in his dreams, and his own life began to collapse. The psychiatrist who treated him said the major was subconsciously trying to provoke punishment from society to atone for the guilt he felt over Hiroshima and other acts. Unresolved guilt was destroying his life. Few of us have had such grievous guilt as this Air Force major experienced in the death of thousands through the release of a bomb. But all of us have been troubled by guilt and have had recurring feelings of guilt, even this week and perhaps this day. Guilt, self-acceptance, and inner freedom are problems for us. We all have different reactions to guilt. The Scripture gives us different reactions to guilt. One reaction is the reaction of despairing depression, which is suicidal. That's how Judas handles guilt. Judas cannot stay around to face the consequences of what he has done, and his guilt leads him to suicide. I've preached a sermon in this church years ago entitled, "The Man Who Missed the Resurrection." And I contrast Judas's betrayal of the Lord and Peter's denial. And it seems to me that among the differences between Peter and Judas, this difference stands out. Peter lasted long enough with his guilt to encounter and to be around when Christ rose again from the grave. And I think to myself, if only Judas had waited a couple more days, he would have seen a whole different dimension. Suicide wouldn't have been an alternative. And to a person that's wrestling with guilt that is so profound that they are facing depression and suicidal depression, stay around. The risen Christ will meet you. Another reaction to guilt is denial. We try to act as if the guilt has not occurred. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are biblical examples of people who attempted to deny guilt, to not accept blame, and to deal with life as though nothing wrong had ever happened. And we know the consequences that happen to human life when we deny what is wrong. Others respond to guilt by a sense of being driven. Guilt drives them. And they have no release or rest from guilt. They keep on living. And I've been to great parts of my life driven by guilt. We'll talk some about this evening. This is the natural habitat of the person who lives in Romans chapter 7, who with all their heart wants to serve God, but when you consider the righteous requirements of God compared to your own human attainments, you feel that you have fallen so short, and your best efforts never get you far enough with God. So even your Christian activity is an activity that finds you doing what you're doing because you are driven by guilt. And there is a fourth way that we can react to guilt, and that is resolving the guilt. Dealing with it, getting past it, and living successfully without it. The prodigal is an example of a person who comes to a successful resolution of guilt because he has a loving Heavenly Father who unconditionally accepts him, receives him, and he knows that he is safe in his Father's care. That's the kind of response to guilt that we want to initiate. Let's ask several questions this evening as we look at this theme, dealing with guilt. It might be well to define terms as we begin. What is guilt? I think it can be defined simply in a sentence. Guilt occurs when we fail to live up to what is expected of us or what we expect of ourselves. Guilt is when we fail to live up to what is expected of us or what we expect of ourselves. I love the phrase by the Scottish playwright James Barrie, who says, "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." He knows the pain of not living up to his own expectations, and that brings guilt. And then, of course, there are the whole set of expectations of others. There are the expectations that God has of us. There are the expectations that our parents have toward us. There are the expectations that the church has toward us. There are the expectations that our family has toward us. And we live with expectations. And if we're in a group of people or in a family situation that has high expectancy levels and perfectionist expectancy levels, then we really struggle with this matter of guilt because we may on an individual basis not be living up to the high standards and requirements that are called for in us. In reaction to this question, what is guilt? And guilt is failure to live up to expectations, either others or our own expectations. We need to differentiate two kinds of guilt. The first kind of guilt I would call real guilt. Real guilt involves violating a law of God or a law of man. Real guilt is committing murder. Real guilt is committing adultery. Real guilt is lying. Real guilt is even breaking a human law, which does not necessarily have its origin in the Scriptures. Several months ago in our housing tract, some signs went up and some letters went out. Between 8 and 12 o'clock in the morning, the street sweeper was going to come by, and any cars parked on the street were going to be ticketed. I took that letter, read it, threw it in the waste can. The signs went up at the entrance to the track. I always drive into that track, and I never saw those signs. And the first Monday morning, I walk out of the house, and there is a ticket on the window. I want to tell you, I was irate. I'm parked in front of my own house. How dare they ticket my car? It is my right to park on my street in front of my house, and they have ticketed me. I went to the judge to tell him all about it. But I thought, I better not be too vociferous or he might throw the book at me because I knew I was guilty. So I attempted accommodation and feigned forgetfulness. He let me off with a small fine. But I was guilty. And before I left home this evening, I swung the Pinto into the parking lot so that I would make sure that when I got home this evening, I wouldn't forget. Real guilt. Violating a law of man. And I didn't even feel guilty about that. You know, we have a feeling that you have to feel guilty to be guilty. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. You just have to be guilty to be guilty. Okay? Dealing with real guilt is a condition for entering the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us as the first word of our reaction to the announcement of the Gospels, the first thing that is required of us is that we should repent. Many people think repentance has something to do with the emotions, and it may. But primarily, repentance does not deal with the emotions. Repentance deals with the disposition of the mind. It deals with attitudes. It is the Greek word metanoia. Noia is from the Greek word nous, which means mind. Meta is a preposition meaning to change. Metanoia means to change your mind. And therefore, in entering the kingdom of God, we must begin to look at God's requirements of us, and if we disagree with those requirements, or we've never even felt convicted by those requirements, we must begin to change our mind and to repent. There are people that I've witnessed to and talked to who say, I absolutely feel no guilt over the things that I have done. I believe as they become open to what the Holy Spirit is sharing through His Word and become open to God, eventually they will realize that guilt is there and we must change our minds if we're to be in God's kingdom. There is, though, a second kind of guilt, a very strong guilt. I would call it psychological guilt or false guilt. Psychological or false guilt is what we have allowed others to impose upon us. That is not really a requirement of God, nor is it a requirement of the government. It is simply a requirement that we live with, that we either put upon ourselves or we let somebody else dump on us. This week in Ann Landers, faithful reader of Ann Landers and Dear Abby, I don't agree with a lot, but I like the true life kinds of things. I've been able in my life to give up the funny. Someday I may be able to give up Ann Landers, but... Anyway, Ann Landers receives a letter from an older lady she's in her late 60s, early 70s, and she has a 90-year-old father that is in a nursing home, very ill and not too long to live. This dear older lady goes and visits her 90-year-old dad every day, spends 2 or 3 hours with him. But this 70-some-year-old lady has a 50-some-year-old daughter who has kids that are married. And she is coming to her mother saying, you spend so much time with granddad that you have no time to spend with your grandchildren, even though it's the lady's story that she spends plenty of time with her grandchildren, but she's ridden with guilt because she is spending this time with her father who only has weeks to live, and her daughter is saying to her, you need to quit doing that and spend time with my kids. She's saying, how do I resolve this? Ann Landers kind of told her to sort of walk the tightrope. I'd have probably said, keep spending time with your father, because this gal is trying to get you into a sense of false guilt. She's trying to dump her expectations on you and make you feel ashamed because you're not living your life the way she wants you to. And often in family relationships, we become extremely manipulative. People manipulate their children, and children manipulate their parents, and try to get them to take actions by dumping guilt on them. Oh, you just don't know what sorrow you're bringing into my life by not doing what I want you to do. Anybody ever had that kind of thing happen to them? You mean you're going to the wife's home for Christmas, and I'm going to be here all alone with your other 5 brothers and sisters that are coming? You know, manipulative guilt. I have faced a lot of psychological or false guilt, and even recently, ministers are a peculiar lot. Probably one of the reasons that God is able to call us is many of us have such deep inferiority complexes that that pushes us out in areas that we wouldn't be pushed out otherwise. But I recently spoke at the Conference on the Holy Spirit in Springfield, Missouri, and I gave an address, and the address was kind of, you know how I speak, so you know I'm not... Well, you know what I'm not, and you know what I am, and I'm not going to try to find what that is. My message, I think, was rather well received, but there were other messages that really brought the house down. I mean, when the preacher was done, people stood up and cheered. And I said to myself, I didn't have quite that response. I must not have prayed hard enough or studied hard enough or maybe used the right terminology. I have this idealized picture of myself, and instead of being content with the fact that I had preached exactly what the Lord had given me, and I had done exactly up to the level of the ability God had given me, I look at someone else, have an idealized picture of what may be involved, and then let myself down as a result. Because I am living with this, have this tendency to live with false guilt, with my own expectations and what I want. Now, there are wives in here who have that same feeling, only transferred to a different area. You don't want to have anybody to your house because you must have a totally clean house before anybody comes into your house. It must not only be cleaned, but everything inside the drawers must be in order, lest someone come into your house and decide to look in the dresser drawer and see if you have organized things. And you live up to this sense that the house has got to be perfect. And when you have a guest, you're almost ridden, overcome by guilt, trying to get the thing ready so that you can please them, when in fact I found that most people that come in are not doing the house inspection test. They're just glad to be there and glad you're being hospitable. But how much guilt we bring upon ourselves because we have an idealized impression that we've got to do it perfectly when nobody else, at least 95% of the other people, don't do it perfectly. People with low self-esteem are trying harder to be perfect. That's where self-esteem and guilt comes in. People with low self-esteem try harder to be perfect and therefore have a greater load of false guilt and a greater need for perfection. The person with a lower sense of self-esteem and a greater sense of guilt uses terms like, I should. Shoulds are a great factor in their life. I should do this. I should do that. Somebody says, I should do this. Somebody says, I should do that. Instead of using the words should, which means our behavior is being governed by forces outside of ourselves, our unrealistic expectations, or the unrealistic expectations of others, when we need to do something, rather than saying, I should do it, it would be better to say, I want to do it, or I choose to do it. It may be unpleasant, but if we choose to do it, or if we want to do it, we move control in here, and it no longer becomes a sense of being driven to do something because we should do it. The low self-esteem person is often saying, if only I could do better, people will like me. So I must do better. I should do better. The problem is that acceptance then becomes based on performance. Well, that's a little way of looking at what is guilt, real guilt and false guilt, and that false guilt brings to us a sense of drivenness. We should. What is the purpose of guilt? And we might In looking at guilt in terms of the purpose of guilt, might look at the purpose of real guilt and false guilt. Guilt is very much like we talked about emotions last week. We said that emotions always tell us the truth about ourselves. Emotions may not always be telling us about the truth in which we are to live. Emotions always tell us the truth about ourselves. And when we have guilt in our life, that guilt is telling us something about how we are and what our present state is. It is therefore, like the emotions, a signal function. It tips us off to the fact that something is going on inside of us and we need to come to grips with it. If it's true guilt, we need to confess it, repent of it, and go on. If it's false guilt, we need to recognize it as false guilt, realizing we're acting out of false guilt, and in that realization begin to adopt strategies to move out of the false guilt into freedom. Paul talks about the function of real guilt in Romans 7, 7 and 8. Indeed, he says, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. What was happening? The law is producing its signal function. It is producing within us a sense of inadequacy before God. True guilt, then, lets us know that there is something wrong with our relationship to God. And we can therefore thank God for guilt. We can thank God that the Holy Spirit, in respect to true guilt, is faithful enough to God's character and to our nature and our need for change that He will bear witness to us about guilt. It's an important signal function. I've shared this story painfully before. I hesitate to do it because of the many young people here. I don't want to be a bad model. But I have I had this devastating experience with real guilt when I was in college. My first 2 years in college, I worked as the custodian, and I cleaned the administrative center. That was my job, 2 or 3 hours a day to clean the administration building. And I guess I was a trusted person, because in the administration building there was the mimeograph duplicating room, and those were the days before Xerox machines, when you mimeograph stuff and you had the master that you threw away in the trash barrel. All the tests for the college were run off in that room, and the masters were discarded in the trash barrel. And 2 years I worked in that thing, and I or no, 1 year I worked there, and the whole year I wasn't tempted, I wasn't tested at all, until I got into a class that I thought the professor was unjust. Isn't it interesting how somebody else being unjust can provide you the excuse for behavior that is wrong and you can put it off on them? This professor had this nasty habit of asking things on examinations that were not in two places. They were not in the textbook and they were not in his lectures. And how he expected us to know them, I will never know. You may have had a teacher like that. Final exam time came, and there I was cleaning, and as circumstances would have it, the discarded mimeomasters from his test were lying right on top of a full trash bin. I'd have had to have been blind to have missed them. I looked at that, and I looked, and I bit. And I took them out, tucked them neatly away, went back to my room, let my roommate in on the good news. We immediately started researching all the answers. It's interesting that even though we researched the answers, we still didn't get 100% on the test, which shows you a little bit about the test. But about 10 o'clock at night, we walked up and down the dorm. People were beating their brains out studying, and we would say, "Wonder if he'll ask this on the test tomorrow." "Oh, he'd never ask that." "Ah, he probably wouldn't." We knew it was on the test. We had a great time. We enjoyed it thoroughly. We got A's in the class. That was the big exam. Passed it with flying colors. I managed for a while to kind of suppress the guilt in relationship to that exam. But next fall, in my sophomore year, as things would have it, we had a spiritual emphasis week. And I really wanted God to do something special in my life. So I'd come down to the altar and I would kneel. "Oh Lord, here I am again." Felt nothing. God could have been a million miles away, and all I could see when I knelt down to pray was lifting those exams out of the mimeo machine, out of the mimeo barrel. And finally, about the fourth night of the revival, I said, I knew I had to do something about it. So about 10 o'clock at night, with fear and trembling, I went over to the professor's house from whom I had lifted the exams and told him that I had done that and I was prepared to take an F in the course. It was a hard thing for me to do because I had the image of being Mr. Clean on the campus. It was a hard thing for me to do because it was just hard. And not how to describe it. If you're in that situation, you got to identify with it. He did something which probably wasn't good for me. He said, "That's all right. I appreciate the fact that you've dealt with it. There'll be no change in your grade." I kind of think I might have even, I don't know, maybe I'd have felt more adequately punished if he had lowered my grade or made me retake the course. But he didn't, and I still learned the lesson. He made me practice grace. But I had to deal with guilt, and I couldn't go on until I dealt with it. And I thank God for guilt. Because if it were not for guilt, what happens when we turn aside those feelings of guilt is we can get a seared conscience. And when you sear something, it's like a scar tissue, it becomes impervious to pain. So guilt has an important function. It keeps us alive and sensitive to when we've done wrong. Unfortunately, some people try to play games with guilt. Instead of facing guilt, they dodge it. And these are some of the games people play. I give up. I'm so guilty. I'm so bad. There's nothing I can do about it. So I just go on living with it. Things will never change. I'll never be different. And if that's the attitude we take toward guilt, we'll be chronically depressed. As we get older, we'll grow more and more depressed because we have not dealt with the guilt in our life. Another game people play is, "I'll show you." And this is a kind of a sense of a kid that says, in regard to things that are going on, "Boy, just wait till I'm 18. When I'm 18, I'm going to kick the traces and I'm going to do whatever I want. I'll show you." Guilt stirs up rebellion, and therefore the feeling, "I'll show you, those mean people treated me like that, I'll fix them." A third game that people play is, "I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad at all." It's a denial of guilt. An attempt to say we're not bad by even putting the blame on someone else. And now I'm talking about real guilt. Adam, the first man to sin, tries to deny guilt by putting the blame. "The woman," he says to God, "the woman thou gavest me." How many times people have, "The woman thou gavest me. Well, God, it's your fault. If you'd not made her, I wouldn't be in this fix." Denial of guilt. "Compared to other people, God, I'm not so bad. So hope you just let me like I am. I'm just fine. I'm like 99% of the other people in the world." Or the fourth way of dealing with guilt is a superficial acknowledgement of our faults to get rid of the pain. I sit on the district presbytery of the Assemblies of God. Periodically, we must deal with ministers who have trespassed God's moral laws. And periodically, we'll run across the situation where there is hard and fast and firm evidence of real deep sin in a person's life. And they have not come forward freely to confess it. It has been uncovered, and their initial response is denial. And then, after denial, there may be some kind of a tacit admission of guilt to a point. All in an attempt, and I've seen this happen, to dodge the real issue. Sometimes we treat guilt this way. We may try to dodge it, superficial acknowledgement, and say, sure, I'm guilty, but everybody else does it, so what's that make it? Now that's some responses and some dodge games to real guilt. When real guilt is trying to say to us, do something about what's happened in your relationship to God. On the other hand, false guilt is a signal to us that we need to correct our perceptions of reality. It's not that we're in the wrong. It is that our expectations are wrong. And what is being called for is not change in us. What's being called for is change in our expectations or change in our response to other people's expectations about us. Some of us even may live with a guilt complex and feel that something is wrong with us if we're not living under guilt. We need to be guilty because God can't work with us unless we're guilty. I think we need a new perspective on guilt. Instead of guilt being sent by God to keep us down, it is there to help us up. It helps us to come to grips with reality. And when it's there, and we know it's there, it can be used by God to help us deal with it. What is guilt? Is a question that we have first asked. What is the purpose of guilt? The second question. The third question is this. What emotional effects does guilt have upon us? When we are guilty, whether it's real guilt or false guilt, what emotions begin to take place in us? There are three basic emotions that guilt has on us. One is the fear of punishment. We sing this in the song at some of us sang this in the song at Christmas time. You better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town, you dirty rotten kid. If you don't get right, Santa Claus isn't going to put any gifts under the tree. You're going to get punished for that behavior. Anybody go back to that kind of thing? You better watch out, you're going to get it. Or people say, if you only knew about me, it would all be over. Or a parent, if I ever catch you doing that again, you're going to get the tanning of your life. The boogeyman will get you. I was in a spiritual service one time as a kid. It was a tent meeting, and the minister was supposedly exorcising demons, and he threatened punishment by saying, if you're not right with God, a demon is going to enter you when I cast it out. Man, you talk about the fear of punishment. I sat there petrified. We use fear of punishment. God is going to punish you. Fear of punishment. And God may well do that. Fear of punishment is an emotional effect, and when we're guilty, we fear punishment. Second thing that emotional effect that guilt has upon us is it lowers our self-esteem. It brings depression and worthlessness. Do something wrong. A kid does something wrong. What's the reaction? Shame, shame, shame on you. We want to produce a kind of a reaction in our dog. All I got to do is say, shame, shame, shame. He gets hunkers down, you know. His tail goes underneath and he knows that something is wrong. He may not know what it is, but shame, shame, shame. I think I was a pretty good little kid, but I remember one time in the fifth grade, the only time I was ever disciplined, all the years I was in school, I was sitting in the fifth grade, I was doing nothing, and the kid next to me was talking, and the teacher comes along and thought it was me, and she took the end of her finger and thicked me in the earlobe. Terrible feeling. I felt so dirty, and like I never could gain the approval of the teacher again. I don't know why I kept on going to school. A counselor tells the story of a minister's wife who found herself really working hard to be accepted. And her husband was very busy in the ministry and wasn't spending sufficient time with her. And one day he took a day off and took her to Disneyland. She had an almost complete mental breakdown on the way to Disneyland. And in trying to identify what had happened to her, what was going on is she was saying, I don't deserve a day off. I don't deserve a day of my husband's time. I don't deserve that is a kind of a response of a person that's been humiliated. Why would you treat me so good? I don't deserve that. I'm in the pits. I'm not really that good. You shouldn't be treating me this way. I don't deserve it. It's kind of a thing that I notice, that it's odd that sometimes in courtship people will pick someone whom you can identify at the time as being a real loser. Now, by the way, I don't have a gift of prophecy. I have thought some situations were losing situations that turn out to be real winners, and some winning situations turn out to be real losers. But it has been an observation of mine over the years in watching courtship on Christian college campuses that sometimes there is a mismatch between a person who appears to have just really everything going for them and another person for whom everything's kind of falling apart, and yet they appear to be madly in love. And I have my thesis about what's going on there, is that the person that has everything together is really saying on the inside, I don't deserve any better than this. So this is what I'm going to go with, and this is what I'm going to marry, because I need to punish myself. Shame, shame, shame. Now, those of you that are here on dates tonight, I'd suggest that after the service, much motivation for Christian service arises from a sense of guilt. You should teach Sunday school class, because if you don't, you're not committed. Shame, shame, shame. You should witness, because if you don't, God's not going to be pleased with you. Shame, shame, shame. The Jeremiah people, a comedy group, I didn't hear it. I've got to hear this. Jerry Kirk was telling me before the service. It's called The Church That Was Built on Guilt, where people are asked to do things on the basis of guilt. No. If it's real guilt, we ought to deal with it. God doesn't let us just simply sit out our Christian stewardship. But to have all of our Christian stewardship be motivated by guilt, that God's going to, some people tithe because if they don't, God's going to destroy, and He says in His Word, He would destroy what we don't give to Him that belongs to Him. But that's not the reason why I tithe. I tithe because I love to do it and I'm trying to do more of it. It's just, there's a whole different motivation that's involved. I'm not doing Christian disciplines out of a sense of guilt. And those that I am, I'm trying to get away from. Shame, shame, shame is a reaction that happens as an emotional consequence of guilt. Lowered self-esteem and depression. A third consequence is fear of isolation and rejection. Johnny, that makes me so mad. You're such a bad little kid. You go sit in a corner and I don't want to hear a peep out of you for 3 hours. Go sit in a corner. Isolation, rejection. And this transfers to us when we feel, God could never love me. People say to me periodically, in a counseling context, Pastor, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me at all. Why? We're afraid if we disclose ourselves honestly to someone else that they will reject us and that we'll stand in isolation. And by the way, the devil would like to isolate us. The devil would like to say to us, if you really love God, you wouldn't have done that. And if people really knew how bad you really were, God would have nothing to do with you and neither would other people. I have a perfectionist tendency. It's been part of the struggle of my life. I like to do things perfectly. And when I was in high school, I got into an argument with a Calvinist. I've come from an Arminian background, the theological background that says struggle with your salvation and keep repenting. And I'm comfortable with some dimensions of that. I'm now a Cal-Arminian. I've merged the two, but be that as it may. This person, I thought, was not treating seriously enough the demands of God. And I said, Jesus said, be you therefore perfect as I am perfect. And since He said we were to be perfect, He would somehow make it possible. And He said, no, you can never be perfect all your Christian life. And I said, oh, yes, you can be. If you try hard enough, you can be perfect. The Lord said we could. And we got into a big argument. I sat down as a high school student and wrote pages, single space typed, of an essay proving from the Scripture that we could be perfect. All the while, I was having guilt in my life, but I wanted to establish the fact that we could be perfect. Now I understand that the word telos in the Greek, oh, for Greek when I was in high school, but the word telos stands not necessarily for the kind of sinless perfection that we're talking about, but the kind of moral maturity and spiritual maturity as something that achieves its truly desired end, and it's different than the aseptic, antiseptic kind of perfection, stainless steel sort of quality that some people are looking for, be that as it may. The devil wants to say, you're the only one That's why it's important to adhere to the Scriptures, confessing your sins one to another. Because if we'll be honest, then we give people hope. If we're not honest, and if we're not honest with our young people, and if we sell them the bill of goods that you come to Christ and you never sin, and if you do, you better keep it quiet because you're guilty, guilty, guilty. Shame on you. You're going to be isolated and rejected by God. We then discourage them from living the Christian life. They don't believe it's possible, and they drop out. We need to be authentic. And we need to be open and transparent, confessing our sins to one another, not for the glorification of that sin, but for the realization, but for the grace of God, we could not exist. How do we deal with guilt? Let's look at real guilt. Several diagrams that are here from Naramore and Counts, and I hesitate to wholesale borrow material from someone else, but when I can't do anything better myself, I am forced into humility and I use it. Prior to salvation, there are these aspects. I've talked about the three consequences of fear of punishment, lowered self-esteem, and fear of isolation and rejection. And before we come to Christ, there are barriers between us and God. There are barriers on God's side and barriers on our side. Sure enough, God demands punishment of the guilty because God must act against evil. If they never catch, for example, the Tylenol murderer, don't you think it'd be an unjust universe if that person never had to answer to God? I think it would be. God demands the punishment of the guilty. And the consequent response in us is we know that our guilt brings a fear of punishment that we have to reckon to God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Secondly, God's holiness demands rejection of the unholy. God's moral worth and purity are such that sin is a contaminant. It is a contagious thing, and therefore He does not allow it within His presence. Our knowledge of lack of holiness then brings us to a fear of rejection. God's perfection then demands the devaluation of the imperfect. And that produces a consequent reaction in us before we come to Christ, that our knowledge of our own imperfection brings a loss of self-esteem. After salvation, two things happen that may describe where we are at. And again, these are both diagrammed. One thing that may happen to us after we are saved is an incomplete awareness of salvation. There are sin barriers after salvation when we forget that God totally accepts us. But looking at God's side, there are no more barriers on God's side. God is not trying to punish us. God is not trying to shame us. And God is not trying to lower our sense of self-esteem. If He does that, we become of really no value to Him and to His work. So the barriers are totally removed by Christ's death. And they're gone. We have access. Therefore, since Christ, our high priest, has gone into the heavens, we may approach the throne of grace. How? Boldly. The barriers are gone on God's part. But our psychological and emotional state is saying to us the same things it said before conversion. When we have done wrong, we expect punishment, rejection, loss of self-esteem, and all of these usually relate from our experiences of early punishment as a kid. So we expect God to kind of treat us like some of our parental experience has. We transfer human experience. When we fall short of God's standards, we expect Him to be angry or cold. We may feel He'll suddenly withdraw His love from us or threaten us with punishment. There are even some people that believe you do something wrong and God's going to strike tragedy. People have had tragedies happen and they immediately say, well, you know, I did this and God's now punishing me. That's not to say, by the way, that God doesn't use circumstances in our life periodically to discipline us, but there is a false psychological sense in which that may be used. We can't believe that God will be as close to us when we are bad as when we are good. So I love that little chorus, and we all know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but many of us don't know the verse which says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes Him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Since rebellion against maybe our parents or authority figures cause them to react in anger and block communication, we assume the same is true with God. It's been the hardest thing in the world for me as a minister of the Word and a pastor to deal with my own inadequacy and feel that God can still use me in spite of myself. There's a second, though, thing that can happen after salvation when we become aware of what God has really done for us. In regard to dealing with sin barriers after salvation, when we have fully applied the results of Christ's atonement, the barriers on God's side are again totally removed. But the barriers on our side are totally removed by the knowledge of God's total acceptance and forgiveness, and by realizing God doesn't motivate us by threats of punishment, rejection, and lowered self-esteem. That's why John says, if we confess our sin, notice what he does not say. If we confess our sin, he is then going to punish us. If we confess our sin, he is then going to say, shame, shame, shame. If we confess our sin, he is going to lower our self-esteem. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's a real contrast then in a Christian life between punishment, which is something that will occur outside of Christ, or discipline, which is something that occurs within Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11 talk about the fact that when we are disciplined, it is a mark of God's loving us as sons. There's a difference between the purpose for punishment and discipline. Punishment is to inflict penalty for an offense, to pay back for wrongs. But in regard to discipline, the purpose is to correct and promote positive growth. The focus on punishment is past misdeeds you've done wrong. But the purpose of discipline is to focus upon future deeds. You've done wrong, but now correct, correct, correct. The attitude of punishment is righteous anger. The attitude of discipline is love. The resulting emotion in the punishment of the disciplined person is under punishment, fear, guilt, and hostility, and the disciplined son becomes the secure son. That's dealing with real guilt. In respect to dealing with psychological guilt produces self-inflicted misery, whereas true repentance over real guilt produces a positive change of behavior. How do we deal with false guilt? How do we deal with the expectations we have of ourselves that are not found in God's Word, they're not found in any human law, but they're expectations somehow that orient our lives, that run and drive our lives, and they're expectations that maybe others have of us that are unrealistic. I think if this little message can do nothing else but help us to recognize false guilt, that will be a major accomplishment. And we need as a step in dealing with false guilt to recognize false guilt and to ask ourselves, is my behavior motivated by a fear of punishment? Is it motivated by a sense of worthlessness and by a fear of rejection? Am I doing what I'm doing in life because I need acceptance so bad, I'm so afraid that if I don't do it, I'm going to be punished, I'm going to be worthless, I'm going to be rejected? If we're operating that way, we're operating with a great deal of false guilt. I think the second step is to accept the fact that it's okay to be yourself. Much guilt comes when we try to compare ourselves with other people. This was my little problem when I speak at a conference where there are other people speaking. I immediately want to match myself with someone else, and God is saying to me, no, you cannot do that. Paul Evans, on Friday night at the men's retreat, gave one of the most excellent definitions of envy that I've ever heard in my life. He distinguished envy from jealousy, and he said that jealousy is simply wanting what somebody else has for yourself, but envy is wanting something of another person that you can never attain to yourself, and you try to drag them down to get it, but you can never attain it. And I've begun to realize that there are certain kinds of people in life that are more gifted than I am gifted, and they will always be more gifted than I am gifted, and I can live with that, or I can be driven by that, and try and try and try to come up to their level. I need to accept the fact that it's okay to be me. I think of a sensitive area in the Christian community just in the subject of working mothers. There are some mothers who are working whom I believe God has called to work. They're doing a faithful job of raising their children. They're not neglecting their children. But there are people in the body of the Lord who would want to dump guilt upon them and say, no, every mother must be the same. You must stay home with your children until they're grown out of the house, and then you can work. And shame, 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 fear, fear, fear if you don't do this. Now, maybe a working mother needs to evaluate her working on the basis of realistic needs in her own life and her family's needs. I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. But to be driven by a sense of, wow, I can't be right with God because I'm doing something that other people are telling me I shouldn't do, is to violate some aspect of accepting the fact it's okay to be you. And if you have those kinds of energy levels and that kind of a calling, and God is blessing that, we are called brethren and sisters to freedom. Forgive yourself is a third step in false or psychological guilt. We have a rough time forgiving ourselves because we cannot imagine God forgiving us. It's been a great help to my life when I finally got a hold of the message of the parable which Jesus tells when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. And the Lord says, 70 times 7. And it dawned on me one day that he was talking about the love of God. That if he tells us to forgive one another 70 times 7, that is the standard by which he forgives us. And in the Hebrew thought form, 70 times 7 is a way of saying perfection and infinity. It's not saying God keeps literal score 490 times and that's it, but it's a way of saying God goes on forgiving and forgiving. We need to forgive ourselves. A fourth step in dealing with false or psychological guilt is to use the word should rightly. Use the word should rightly. If I say, for example, I should be a moral person, I am using the word should rightly. That is something God is asking of me. If, however, I say, I should keep my shoes shined, I'm in a whole other set of problems. And that's been a source of guilt for me in my life. Because I guess as a kid, I used to let my shoes get scuffy. And I heard a person one day saying, if you want to be successful in life, you must keep the back of your heels shined. So that when you go into an office and apply for a job and you turn around and leave, the boss looks at you and sees your heels shined and he says, there is a sharp person, and he'll hire you, but if he doesn't see shine heels, he won't. And I said to myself, that is the stupidest, dumbest thing I've ever heard, and if anybody is stupid enough to reject me for that, I don't want to be hired by them. But I have everlastingly since then had this consciousness that I never wear shoes that look good enough. Crazy. So I'm almost driven. I feel guilty every time I pass the shoe shine box. And I say, I should shine my shoes. But there's something in me that says, prove you're independent. But I should. But I can't. My shoes, by the way, don't look too bad tonight. I have this thing about being organized. I should be organized. And I am on top, on the surface. You walk into my office, you will see tonight on the credenza, it's perfectly organized. The top of the desk, it's organized. It's clean. It's just fine. But please don't open the drawers. Please don't open the credenza. I haven't gotten to that yet. I should get to it. Every time I sit in that office, I get guilty. I should, but I don't have time. There are more pressing things today than to go through my files and organize all this stuff. So the stuff comes in, I don't know how to deal with it. Shove it in the file, you know, unless it's got to be answered, okay? I should answer letters when they come to me, and I try to, but sometimes I don't get to it right away, and I'm driven. I should do it, but I don't. But I need again to say, I want to, or I choose to, rather than I should. And accept some things that are not yet. Jill Briscoe comments on Jesus' statement about his yoke being easy and his burden light. She compares our lives to a large cargo ship which has a water line. You've seen them, haven't you? In Long Beach Harbor, whatever, there's a line that shows where the ship should be riding in the water when it's loaded. So if a ship is unloaded, the line is way up above the water. And she compares this to our lives, that if we live with God's requirements, we'll ride right at waterline. But if we dump into our cargo of our lives all the shoulds, what happens is the boat begins to ride beneath the waterline and we get in trouble and the ship starts sinking. We need to use the right amount of shoulds so we can make good decisions. How can we arrive at a point where we no longer wrestle with guilt? Romans chapter 7 is telling us that whenever we try to measure our relationship with God on the basis of conformity to God's law, we will always struggle. Because the law will never give us an assurance that we are in right standing with God, even as a believer. Some people are offended by the idea to think that Romans 7 doesn't apply to a Christian, so they'll try to say, this describes a non-Christian life. But in fact, as you theologically think through Romans, Paul was done with a non-Christian life when he finished chapter 3, verse 20. And from 3:21 on, he moved into the Christian life. He's talking in the present tense, not the past tense. He's talking about real experience, and he's saying, every time we try to measure our relationship to God on conformity to rules and obedience to laws, we will come up short. We need to step, therefore, into Romans 8 of grace. And under the law, our eternal acceptance is earned by our works. And under grace, it's given because of Christ's work. Our day-to-day blessings under the law are repeatedly earned by our own works. Under grace, they are given because of Christ's work and as a natural consequence of following biblical teaching. Our motivation under the law is heavily based upon fear. If you don't do this, something bad is going to happen to you. And under grace, our motivation is based upon love. And under the law, the source of power is our own efforts. And under grace, the Holy Spirit is enlightening and strengthening our renewed selves. The result of the law is condemnation. The result of grace is salvation. How can we then arrive at a point where we no longer wrestle with guilt? First, the mature Christian has a very heightened sense of guilt. Show me somebody who is walking with God, and I'll show you somebody that has a pretty deeply defined sense of guilt. Isaiah, the most righteous man in the Old Testament era, in my opinion, can meet God in his temple and cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I speak with an unclean tongue. And if you look at Isaiah, he was one of the most eloquent people that there ever was. If that guy speaks with an unclean tongue, I'm in trouble. You know. But what had happened? He was outwardly flawless, but when he stepped into the presence of God, and when you get into God's presence, it's all your flaws get revealed. It's like a ring, you know, if you're just looking at it in natural light or the light in a sanctuary, you may not be able to detect a flaw in the diamond, but you take it to a jeweler and have him put his eyepiece on it, and there's the big crack right in the diamond, because he has a special instrument to look at it. And if we measure ourselves to other people, we don't look so bad, but if we get under God's holiness, the flaws reveal themselves. So a person that's walking with God is going to have a sharply defined sense of guilt. Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm the chiefest of sinners," in a sharply defined sense of guilt. I, by the way, have not yet met a perfect Christian. I just want to make that statement. It may sound useless. I've met some wonderful people. I've met some people that have been deeply mature in Christ, but you put me around any person long enough and I can find some flaw in him. And if you don't believe that, invite me to your house for a week and I'll be glad to put that into operation. I will discover some flaw in you if I have to intimidate you to do it. The second thing, though, about the mature Christian is that the mature Christian has a very heightened sense of God's grace. If he didn't have a heightened sense of God's grace, he couldn't deal with the guilt. God knows I'm going to fail the rest of my life. I'm going to make mistakes the rest of my life. Oh, yes, I'm going to be improving. I believe that. I believe in the progressive work of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. But, oh, yes, I think that at least my experience is, and I have known some very godly people, and I've discovered flaws in their personality, there is going to be a sense in which I'm never complete in myself until God makes me complete and sinless forever in His presence. God knows that I'm going to fail Him, and yet He goes on accepting me. Is that an excuse for failure? You say, "Pastor, you leave the door wide open for sin if you say a thing like that." That's great, because if you think that, when I'm finished with that, I know I've preached the doctrine of justification by faith. Because when the doctrine of justification by faith is preached biblically, it leaves the door wide open for misunderstanding and saying, "Wow, if you really believe that and accept that, everybody's going to go out and sin like crazy." But that's not the case, because when we have truly been accepted, it's like a love relationship. When we've spilled everything and been totally honest with somebody else, and they grab us in their arm and hold us and say, "I love you anyway, I accept you anyway," my word, are we changed. We're not waiting to go out and do something wrong. We say, "Wow, with love warming us like that, God help us to be grateful and to live rightly." We need to make certain affirmations about ourselves in regard to dealing with guilt. I am very special. God's created me in His own image. I'm a unique person. He has me in His thoughts. I'm very special to God. You're very special to God. We need to make another affirmation. I am deeply fallen. We as Christians, if anything could be said about us, if we're living truly with God, are honest. We realize what sin has done to us. We've been concerned about sin. That's why we've come to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're no longer trying to fake it. We're no longer trying to be good. We're no longer trying to put on an appearance. We have come under the condemnation of the cross. We have identified ourselves as sinners. I don't particularly like that word, sinners. But when I come to Christ, I identified myself as a sinner. I recognized the supreme fallen nature of my humanity and that needed the reconstructive work of God Almighty. I am deeply fallen. Although I am very special, I have been deeply fallen. But the third affirmation is true. I am deeply loved. I am deeply loved. And because I know I am deeply loved, I know God accepts me. I know God cares for me. I know God will see me through. I know that when I am guilty, all I need to do is to come to a loving Father. And He will not say, "Shame, shame, shame." He will not lower my self-esteem. He may discipline me. He may treat me like a son. But He will do it from the context of acceptance and love. I and you are loved of God. Our Heavenly Father, we bring these moments of consideration of truth to a conclusion. We think of the Scripture, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are part of that all. And Lord, many people in this room, including myself, have struggled for many years with guilt. There are even people perhaps in this congregation who, not knowing me well, might assume that I, as a minister of yours, get a chance to live in kind of an isolated world where I am protected in stainless steel, free from sin. And yet, Lord, You do this marvelous thing. You choose to have Your strength manifested in our weakness. We choose to understand that when I am weak, then I am strong. And you unconditionally accept and love us. Sure, you discipline us. But you do something special in us. You don't discipline us and make us feel rejected, or ridden with shame, or fearing awesome punishment. Punishment is past. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Help us know that, Lord. Help us in relationship with our children, especially I pray for parents here. Lord, all of our kids need to be corrected. There's not a kid we have that's perfect. But help us, Lord, in respect to administering discipline, to not do it in a way which attacks that child's self-esteem, that causes them to live in mortal terror, causes them to feel dirty and no good, causes them to withdraw from our presence so that the communication lines are cut off. Help us, Lord, to apply the firm hand of discipline and the loving warmth of embrace so that when our kids need to be corrected, we can do it rightly and in a right spirit, knowing that a wrathful father or mother produces wrathful children. But a father or mother who corrects in the disciplinary way of the Lord produces children who can be rich in self-esteem and regard for themselves and others. Help us, Lord, to catch a new pattern of behavior if old patterns need to die. Help young people here, Lord, who struggle, who have very idealistic ideas of what is ahead for them. We thank you for all the idealism of youth. We thank you for the realism of old age. And we pray, Lord, that there can be a merger in young people between idealism and reality, so that when, Lord, we commit our lives to you in a service such as this and then go away and discover during the week that we have some flaw, we don't go away thinking that now you've abandoned us. We finally came to the point where we laid everything on the altar and we gave everything to you and we were made 100% perfect and now here we are failing again. God, you must get tired of us coming again and again. You're going to abandon us. But Lord, your word says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who love him. And you're not withdrawing from us when we have done wrong. You're loving us and you're making us accepted because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And we know too, Lord, that as we understand the deep meaning of acceptance and love, that it doesn't become a license for wrong behavior. It becomes an encouragement to good behavior. And guilt then performs its real function in our life, rather than the false function of putting us down and making us feel unworthy. You have made us worthy because of Christ, and we thank you. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen.